So we finished through chapter 30, morning session, and today's the 15th of March, which means we are up to chapter 14 of Joshua. So we won't get all the way up to there, but we'll get a good ways into that part of Joshua in just a little bit here as we get started. So a very, very quick reminder, Deuteronomy is not a new law, but is the repetition of a law that was initially given 40 years earlier when Moses and the children of Israel were camped at Mount Sinai. And it's given again because it's a different set of circumstances. It's a different time, 40 years later. They're not just at Mount Sinai, but they're now about to enter the land. And the most important, most significant element as to why it's repeated is that it's a new generation of people. And so the audience that was first addressed in Exodus chapter 20, in large measure all that army had passed away in the intervening 40 years. So it's a new audience. And on top of that, it's a new set of circumstances. They are now about to go into the land. And so some of the things that they were practicing with reference to the law were very unique in that they were in the wilderness and they were all traveling together, all encamped around the tabernacle. But now they're going to be scattered throughout the land. So some of those details are going to be enacted in a different way. And so we talked about that a couple of weeks ago in our lesson about the priesthood had to be supported in a unique way. Sacrificial system had to be taken care of in a unique way because not everybody's living in the same place, traveling through the wilderness around the tabernacle. In addition to that, they were told to be mindful of strangers in their midst, which wasn't something that they were dealing with as they were going through the wilderness over the course of 40 years. So lots of different things, and those are just a few of that. All right, so chapter 30 is the last one we mentioned this morning. We'll take up very quickly there. In large measure, it's a repeat of what we saw earlier chapters. Huge dose of blessings for obedience, no blessings for disobedience are brought out in the latter chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 31 through 34, those last four chapters, are Moses' farewell address. Same sort of thing we see by Joshua in chapter 24 of the book of Joshua. He's about to die. He's not going to go into the land. And so there's a huge dose of transition between where he was and where he's going to be taken by the Lord, not allowed to go in, and buried surreptitiously by the Lord. We don't know where that took place. And Joshua's leadership anticipated. And so he speaks about his coming death. He encourages the children of Israel to be strong. Same sort of thing that we see mentioned by the Lord in the opening verses of Joshua, as God, through Joshua, encourages him to be strong and to be of good courage. Notice there's a principle about reading the contents of the law every 7 years at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Just a reminder, it's anticipation of what we're going to see later. But in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as they are restarting the system of worship in the period of restoration, they're going to read the entirety of the law. So they start early in the morning, they read till noonday, middle of the day, and the meaning explanation of that is given as Ezra is reading that. So this was a regular occurrence. This is to take place every 7 years at the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's the last of the three great feasts at the end of the year. Notice Joshua is commissioned to be the leader at this point. This is several chapters before the end. We've noticed many passages earlier in which his leadership had already been anticipated. We mentioned that in the context of our lesson this morning. The Lord told Moses to write a song. That's an interesting thing. Just remember when we were going back in the book of Exodus as they left the land of Egypt and they crossed over into the Sinai Peninsula and were beginning their wandering. It wasn't a wandering at that time, heading to Sinai. That there's a song of victory that was sung. And in the context of the New Testament book of Revelation, it speaks about the song of Moses and the Lamb, both of them songs of victory. And so songs were means by which things were made that much more memorable. We've noticed this before. One of the ways we teach, you know, little children the books of the Bible, the apostles and other things like that, was to put them in means, in songs, in rhymes. And so that was in intended to make them more memorable. Many of the psalms were set to music, and they were done so in order to make them that much more memorable. There are a number of religious groups today who don't sing anything but psalms. And so if you look at the Reformed Presbyterian Church of America and you pick up one of their hymnals, you will look at their songs, and they're all the psalms metered in such a way that they can sing them to any one of a number of different tunes. And so you look at the words and say, well, how are you going to sing this? And they'll have all the tunes in the back. So all they do is sing psalms. So all 150 psalms are literally set to song. And that was part of what Israel did in the Old Testament. And so this is a psalm-like initiation that's being presented here, that Moses is told to write a song to be a witness against the children of Israel in the day when they fall away from the Lord. So there's a song that they sing as a reminder when they fall away. Say, oh, we used to sing a song that anticipated this. And so song is a witness is brought out here. That song is found in the following chapter, chapter 32, when we get there. Closing verses of the chapter, Moses presents the law to the Levites that's supposed to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. So in other places, we're going to see the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. That's the Shekinah glory of God was above that, the mercy seat, angelic-like beings, the seraphim's wings touch the outside, and they touch together inside. And the contents of the Ark of the Covenant are mentioned. Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of stone and so forth, a sample of manna. And so Moses takes that and he presents that to the children of Levi, and that's going to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and then it admonishes them to make sure that they're going to be faithful. Just as a very key thing to note later, especially in the prophets right before the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom go into captivity, God through Isaiah and God through Jeremiah goes out of his way to, I'm going to use the word attack, and I don't mean that in a negative way, to challenge, to correct, to rebuke, and to warn three P's. The priests, the princes, which means all the leaders, and the prophets. Why is he doing that? Because they should have known better. The priests should have known better than to abuse the law. The princes or the religious leaders should have known better than to take advantage of the people. And the prophets should have known better than to fail to teach God's will. And so there's a huge sense of admonition that's brought out in that context. This is hundreds of years later, because they had fallen off doing what was right for so many years. We're not there yet, but when we get into the books of Kings and Chronicles, that's coming up shortly, we're going to see that when Josiah, the last righteous king, reigned, that it had been generations since they had kept the Passover on the scale that they did when he was a king. How in the wide world did that happen? Somebody wasn't teaching. Somebody wasn't doing what's right. And so Moses is anticipating that even now. There's going to come a time when you, who are supposed to be the religious spokesman and the go-between, the mediators of a sort, between God and the people, the priest, you're not going to be doing the job that you need to be doing. Some of that's the people's fault because they stopped supporting the priesthood. Some of that's the priest's fault. Very interesting dynamic, and we're jumping way into history, indeed out of biblical history, is that the high priesthood became more of a political hot potato than anything during the period between the Testaments, and that existed even to the time of Christ. And so there's issues of warning there. When you look in the book of Acts in the 20th chapter, when Paul met the elders of the church of Ephesus at Miletus, he warned them of problems that were going to develop from among themselves. And so there were issues in leadership that led in part to the falling away and the apostasy of the early church. Well, there are also issues in leadership that led to the apostasy of the nation of Israel, among the kings, among the priests, and among the prophets. So that's anticipated even before they get into the land. All right, so after we go through the period of conquest, which is mostly the book of Joshua, and again in the book of Judges, huge, huge, huge holes in the leadership of the nation. That's why they constantly got involved in the cycle of sin. All right, chapter 32, we mentioned this before. Chapter 31 talks about the song that Moses was going to teach the children of Israel about. So when you get to chapter 32, that song is presented. I don't want to read through the entire chapter, but you might take a moment to glance at some of it. It's the song that Moses commanded to write to them. It's a song of the history of God's acts on their behalf. We noted this before. In the early chapters of Deuteronomy, God says, I present all of creation as evidence on my behalf. and I present all of the things that I've done in the context of creation, that is all human history, as evidence in my behalf. So notice it starts about proclaiming the greatness of God and all the things that God has provided, how just and truthful he is, and so forth. All of the things that he's done, he's purchased you, he's established you, he's taken care of you. So there's a huge exaltation of God presented in this chapter. That reminds them this is the God that you're supposed to worship, and reminds them to be obedient in the midst of that. Notice also it depicts prophecy concerning their future sin, and this is the whole reason this song was taught to them. The holy God that did all of these things, that brought you out of the land and is going to divide the inheritance of lands and bring you to this place, he's going to punish you if you're going to be unfaithful. And so he alludes to their future unfaithfulness long before it happens. Now just imagine that you are listening to Moses speak, and you are being taught this song, and in the context of the song it speaks about future generations of the children of Israel not being faithful. Well, that's kind of a scary thought. It's kind of a scary thought to read in the book of Acts chapter 20 when Paul says that the Ephesian elders are going to be in part responsible for division in the church among themselves, and then even on a larger scale. And so, you know, God wasn't saying this had to happen. He said it's going to happen because you're not going to be faithful to me. And so they, of their own free will, not God making them do so, are going to rebel against God. So that's an interesting dynamic that's brought out here. The last part of the chapter talks about Moses. As he's on the mount, he gets to view the land. So he doesn't go into the land, but he does get to see it. Chapter 33, the entire chapter, is a series of blessings that Moses conveys upon the children of Israel. It's reminiscent of what we see in the book of Genesis, the closing chapters, chapter 49 and chapter 50, where Jacob blesses, or Israel blesses, all of his sons and pronounces predictions about what's going to happen to them. And then chapter 34 talks about Moses' death and his burial, and then the succession of Joshua in his place. So that's the whirlwind view of what takes place in the book of Deuteronomy. It's 34 chapters. Let's just note this review before we get into the book of Joshua going forward. Book of Deuteronomy closes the books of Moses. Now, this is just a huge deal here. Everything that we've read from Genesis through the end of book of Deuteronomy is all Moses-centric. I don't mean Moses is the center of it, but it was written by Moses. It was penned by Moses. So we're coming into a new era. We're leaving the law. Remember, there are three great divisions as Jesus brought it out. The law, that's the books of Moses. I was about to say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's a different law. That's a perfect law. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so now we're not only going into another era, we're going into another type of literature. Torah basically means not just law, but instruction, guidance. And so we're going to go through a huge historical overview. There is some history that's been presented, incidentally, at different key places in the context of Genesis through Deuteronomy. But remember, Exodus through Deuteronomy is only 40 years of history. So there's not a lot of history. And so from this point now till the falling away and the restoration, we're going to go through 1,000 years of history, starting with Joshua and ending at the Old Testament. So Joshua throughout the rest of the Old Testament is all prophecy, wisdom, literature, and history of the nation of Israel. So it's a lot more material over a lot greater span of time. But what's interesting, and we touched on this in our slides this morning, what's interesting is the law was still supposed to be the center of everything. All right, the law was still supposed to be the center of everything. We cited passages from the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and especially Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9 that supported that. So even though Moses is dying, and even though we're reading out of the law, that is, we're getting outside of the readings of the law doesn't go away. In fact, we're going to get into that when we get in the opening verses of Joshua. The law is still very much in tune, very much intact. All right, so big deal. We're getting outside of Moses' writings now to another genre of literature, history, as opposed to Torah or instruction, and another writer, Joshua and others, attributed to Joshua and others, as opposed to Moses. But it initiates an entire era of the children of Israel, that of the conquest of the land of Canaan, and back in our notes we talked about the time divisions. Then we see many things repeated within the book. We also see many new things, that is, in the book of Deuteronomy. And so there's a second giving of the law, that's repeated. The expanded application of the law, that's emphasized again. Both parts of the great commandments, Deuteronomy chapter 6, loving God and loving neighbor, are mentioned for the first time in the book of Deuteronomy. Now that's interesting. So the great commandments aren't just New Testament, they're Old Testament, they're everywhere. All right? Love God, love your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus cites these passages in the book of Deuteronomy. Indeed, Jesus, in the context of his temptation in Matthew 4, does nothing but cite three times from Deuteronomy. It is written, it is written, it is written. It stands written, it's written now, it's always going to be written. So there's a huge Deuteronomic import in what we see in the New Testament. Emphasis is not just upon doing the law, but having the law within the heart. We saw that before. Circumcision of heart is not just a Colossians 2 principle. In that context, it talks about a circumcision made without hands, and it's referring to what happens when we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. It doesn't talk about baptism here, but it does talk about a spiritual circumcision of heart. And so God never told the children of Israel to be obedient simply for the sake of being obedient. He wanted them to do it out of heart. So that's brought out in this context. Perhaps one of the greatest contributions is the constant emphasis on the blessings and the cursings of the Lord, which would come following obedience or disobedience. In large measure, that's what the Bible's all about. I've mentioned this many times before. The Bible can be summed up very easily this way. God says, here's where you are, here's where you need to be, move. And so, if you want to be blessed by God, you need to move where God's going to bless you. Move into a place of obedience and love out of the heart, and God will bless you. That's what He wants to do. God is not looking to withhold blessings. He's looking to give them. Unlimited storehouse of blessings. That's presented everywhere in Scripture. So the rest of the text that we see is going to deal with that. Preferred choice would be, of course, to be obedient. So I set behold you this day a blessing and a curse. Therefore, choose life. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, that you might live. That's what He wants us to do. I've mentioned this before, just very quickly repeat it. God always presents choices. God always presents the consequences of choices. And then God tells you which choice is the best choice to make. This is not like Monty Hall, you know, the prices. No, that's a different thing. What was the soul that he did? Let's make a deal. Choose what's behind door number one, door number two, door number three. And he had no idea. All right? God says, here are the choices. Here are the doors, so to speak. And here's what's there. All right? You choose this, and this is what you get. You choose this, and this is what you get. You need to choose this. All right? That's a demonstration of God's love, that he tells us what the best choice is. Now, if you think you're smarter than God and don't want God to tell you what to do, you can choose something else. God lets you do that, but God's already told you what the consequences are. You cannot choose to defy the law of gravity and walk off the edge of a building because you have the freedom of choice to do so and expect the consequences not to follow. And so the consequences of sin are spelled out. Choice wasn't God's, but the children of Israel's. They had to make it. Further references to purity, especially in the context of the book of Leviticus, is going to be highlighted here because now the Levitical system is going to be in full swing on a different scale when you get into the book of Joshua. Note also the emphasis on the prophet, the prophet, that's Christ, we talked about that this morning, that are made in the book. And the rock, chapter 32, that's part of the poem or the song that Moses taught the children of Israel. Though the book of Deuteronomy does not take much time, that is from the standpoint of starting in, you know, 1 month and going to the next month, the lessons of the book transcend time, are therefore applicable to us today. So one of the things that would be an incredible study is to look at every New Testament reference to the book of Deuteronomy and see how often it's cited and for what purpose, right? We already noticed in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus cites it. All right, let me open quickly, if I can find it without getting lost, the link to the next series, which is going to be the book of Joshua. So I know I have that somewhat hidden in my mess here. Don't laugh. It's a good thing computers organize everything. So I think this is what I want here. There we go. And so this is already up. I loaded it last couple of days. In fact, the one for Joshua and Judges and Ruth are all up already if you look at the links. So all the files through this morning, which is Joshua, that's up. now, and the morning Bible class and the morning sermon are already up, as well as the morning sermon file. So there's four added today, and this one will be up later, the fifth one. So let's think about Joshua. We talked a little bit about the Moses-Joshua connections this morning when we talked about the bridge, this lesson that we did. We talked about all of this. This is all the connections that we addressed in part, how Joshua fulfilled everything. So he was Moses' divinely appointed successor. And I say divinely appointed, that means that God selected him and not himself and not Moses. And that God continued to speak through Joshua just as he did through Moses. The opening verses of the chapter are going to talk about that. We're going to look at that in just a little bit here. And also that the children of Israel recognized that he was the divine leader, just as they recognized that Elisha was the successor to Elijah. So God said, this is the next prophet, you listen to him. And the people recognized that. This is the next leader, and the people recognized that. So it's not just that God said, this is the next leader, the people recognized that. We talked about points of similarity between Moses and respect for holiness, and Joshua, how he interceded on behalf of the children of Israel, as did Moses. He's the one who took them into the land of Canaan. So we noticed that Joshua took them into Egypt. Moses took them out of Egypt. Joshua takes them into the land of Canaan. And then these points of comparison, there's a crossing of a body of water leaving Egypt, crossing of a body of water going into the land of Canaan. And so everything about what was anticipated in the national unity under Moses is now going to come to fruition. So there's a whole dose of what's going to be real in the context of what we're about to read in the book of Joshua. So let's take a look at that. So first five books of Moses talked about the period before, from the creation to the flood, the period after the flood, the period of a captivity in which the children of Israel went into the land of Egypt. That's Genesis 34 and following with Joseph. The period of Exodus in the wilderness wanderings. And now we're coming up to the next section where they're about to go into the land. So that's the period of conquest. So there's about, in the chart that we passed out at the beginning, there's about 15 different things. I thought I had copies of that chart here, but I don't see it. But I'll make more if we need to. The different periods of Bible chronology and geography, chronology are spelled out there. We're about to enter the next one, the period of conquest. So after the death of Moses and the assumption of office by Joshua, the children of Israel begin to make preparations to enter the land of Canaan. And so there's a lot of rehearsal about what they're going to do when they come into the land and why they're going to do it. So there's some more prep work before they go in. All right. Initially promised to Abraham, we saw that in our lesson, Genesis 12. So the book contains the account of the crossing of the Jordan and how that took place. Remember, we'll talk about it in just a little bit because we're about to get there. Actual conquest of the first cities, Jericho and Ai, and other Canaanite cities. And there's a pattern in which they start southern places, northern places, central places, and so forth. And then, by the time we get to the end, there's the division of the land. And that division of land has already been anticipated on a tribal basis. When I say tribes, I mean the 12 sons of Jacob, Israel, the nation of Israel, has already been anticipated by Moses in the prior chapters. All right, so let's start in the first chapter. First chapter of Joshua contains, and you might have your Bibles open as we're reading through this. We might stop and look at some key verses along the way. The first chapter obviously contains the promises that God makes to Joshua. After the death of Moses, there's the segue from one book into the next. Moses dies, chapter 34 of Exodus, Deuteronomy, and now after that, Joshua becomes the next leader. It says, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, going all the way back to Sinai, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. And so that's a fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham in 12, 15, and 17 in the book of Genesis. That promise is hundreds of years old, and now it's about to be realized. All right? Now this is a key text. Notice verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. Now watch this. As I said to Moses. You're going to see that as I said to Moses line repeated all throughout the book of Joshua. Here's what I said to Moses, still stands. Here's what I said to Moses. I'm going to be good to that. I'm going to make good on that. So that's going to be brought out multiple times. As I said to Moses, as I was with Moses, something like that's going to be brought out repeatedly in the opening verses of this chapter. So he's going to describe the lay of the land, and this is very broad. In verse 4, the wilderness of Lebanon, that's in the north, the great river, the river Euphrates, that's going to be on the east, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun, obviously that's to the west, that's going to be your territory. And so that's roughly in sync with the land geography that God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17. No man's going to be able to stand before you. Now watch this, all right? Remember, as I said to Moses. Now in verse 5, it says, as I was with Moses, so I shall be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. So there's this bridge that we talked about in our sermon this morning. God says, I'm going to do for you just what I did for Moses. No difference, right? You're not Moses. That's not a whole new law. The law's still in effect going back to Sinai. You were present on that occasion at the base of the mountain waiting for Moses to come down. I'm going to be with you just as I was with Moses. Same sort of thing that we see between Elijah and Elisha. I'm not going to leave you. So look at the admonition here in 6 and 7. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people, you, Joshua, shall divide as inheritance the land which I swore to the fathers, going back to Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. Only be strong and very courageous. Says the same thing in verse 6. That you, watch this, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Now, Moses didn't make that stuff up. It was the law that Moses commanded them to do as Moses received those instructions from the Lord. And so this is not Moses commanding them independently, but it was Moses doing what God wanted them to do. Don't turn from it to the right hand. Don't turn from it to the left, that you may prosper for wherever you go. And so this model that he teaches about being obedient is everywhere. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, don't add to, don't take away. This is another way of saying the same thing. Don't turn to the left, don't turn to the right. Stay, down the way that God wants you to go. Now notice verse 8. We mentioned this in our lesson this morning. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. What is that? The principles of law that were recorded through Moses, they haven't gone away just because Moses died. The law that was given was to be perpetual as long as the nation of Israel is going to exist as a physical nation. That's not going to go away. Meditate on it day and night. That's like the Psalms. Meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do it. So he says this already in verse 7. He says it again in verse 8. According to all that's written in it, that is in the law, for then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. So he says, if you do what I've asked you to do, you're going to be blessed. That's a Moses thing, chapter 28 and through chapter 32 of the book of Deuteronomy. Notice again, the third time in verse 9. So we saw it already in verse 6, saw it the second time in verse 7. Third time, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, don't be afraid. Why do you think God's saying that repeatedly? Because he doesn't want them to be afraid. He wants them to have strength and courage. Now, starting in verse 10, we're going to see the specifics of the plan, the preparation that they're going to make to go into the land of Canaan. So this is just prep stuff up to this point. Moses has died. You're the next leader. Everything that I said to Moses is still in force. The law is still in force. Make sure you're obedient to it, and everything's going to be fine. Everything that I did on behalf of Moses, I will do for you as well. But now we're going to actually get into movement. Not just principles, but movement. They're going to actually go into the land. They're going to start conquering the cities. And history is going to take place. I'm not saying it hasn't taken place to this point. But the book of Deuteronomy is pretty much standing still as they're waiting for Moses to die and for Joshua to take over. All right. So starting in verse 10, Joshua commands the people, pass through the camp and command them, prepare provisions for yourselves. Or watch, look at the timetable. For within 3 days, you will cross over this Jordan. Remember, crossed over the Red Sea or the Reed Sea when they left the land of Egypt going into the wilderness. They're going to cross over the Jordan. So two water crossings that connect both Moses and Joshua to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, this is interesting. They are being given the land, but they have to possess the land. Notice what we saw earlier. It says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread, that have I given to you. Well, it's not yours till your foot gets there. Point is, I'm giving this to you, but you have to go take it. All right? Here are the conditions that you need to meet. I will give you this land, but you have to receive this. You have to take that. And so there's God's grace and their faith in it. 3 days from that. Now watch this significant in verse 12. We saw this back in the book of Numbers, where the children of the 2.5 tribes said, "Hey, we want to inherit this land." And Moses said, "Well, you can't do that. Remember what happened when we didn't go up against the Canaanites in chapter 13 of Numbers, and God made us wander in the wilderness. We don't want to go through that again." He says, no, that's not what we're doing. We will go up and fight with you when you come into the land, but we would like to inherit after the conquest this land. And so Joshua's mindful of that. He tells those people, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half tribe of Manasseh, he said, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord," that's everywhere in the text, "Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land." He's saying this land because they are on the west side of the Jordan. All right, change that. They're on the east side of the Jordan. I've got to remember which one you're saying. Sometimes it'll talk about one side of the Jordan or the other, and you're not sure if it's east or west because you have to look at the context. And so Transjordan, what does it mean? Well, where are you standing? If you're on the west, it means the east. If you're on the east, it means the west. And so usually in the ministry of Jesus, Transjordan means on the eastern side. So he'd go out of the land of Samaria, he'd go into the Transjordan area, Perea and so forth, and he would go down and come back up into Judea through that route, having gone through Jericho. All right, so he says, you're going to get this land. So notice your wives, your little ones, the livestock and so forth, you're going to inherit it on this side. That means on the east side. That's where they were standing at that point. But first, you have to go with the rest of us to go into battle against the rest of the land. So that's spelled out in this context that they were going to continue to do what they pledged to do to Moses. And they said to Joshua in verse 16, yeah, we're going to do that. Everything that you've commanded us, we're going to do. Wherever you send us, we're going to go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, we're going to listen to you. So notice, the people not only realized that Joshua was the leader, they admitted that, they acknowledged it, and they said, we're going to follow you. Then for the fourth time, verse 18, it ends with, be strong and of good courage. All right? So let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is where we get into some interesting accounts. So before they were sent into the land of Canaan to conquer it, they to go up and conquer it, Numbers 13, they sent spies into the land. And they sent one man from each of the tribes, that's 12 tribes, 12 spies went in, and they checked it out, and they saw the people were great, they were giants, and they looked at themselves as if they were grasshoppers, and they saw the great abundance, and they said, we can't do this. Joshua and Caleb said, we can, but the 10 men said, we can't, and they convinced the people not to to go up at that time. That's their failure is what caused them to wander in the wilderness. So, now Joshua's going to do something similar. Only they're not checking it out like the first time. This is 40 years later. And so now they're going to send men not to spy out the whole land, but they're going to check out a specific part of the land. That's going to be spelled out. Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from the Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, watch, especially Jericho. Especially Jericho. The first time when they were going in, they weren't just checking out Jericho. They were checking out the land broadly. So he says, go check out the land, only especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And somehow or another, the king found out that these people were in the place. And they come and they are looking for them. And she hides them and sends the people looking for them out the other way. And she's referred to as having faith in the context of the book of Hebrews. That she had faith does not excuse that she misinformed and misdirected the people who were looking for them. And so that's not giving us the blessing of being able to tell lies as long as we have good heart and mind. So that's another story for another day. So anyway, when the next chapter of chapter 2, we become aware of the fact that she lied in order to protect the children of Israel. So I've got some discussion of this. I don't want to go into all of it. That doesn't mean you have to tell a lie. Sometimes you can be quiet. And sometimes people tell truths, but they tell truths that are intended to deceive, in which they withhold some very key information. She's my sister, said Abraham. Is that true? Partly. She was half-sister. And he didn't say that she was not just half-sister, but she was also his wife. And so that's a key detail that allowed two individuals, Pharaoh and Abimelech, in their respective chapters in the book of Genesis, to assume something because he didn't state the whole facts. All right? So you can tell the truth and still mislead somebody. And so she didn't tell the truth at all. She said they went that way, and they didn't go that way. She had hidden them. And so that's addressed in this context. All right, so it's her faith that's mentioned there, not necessarily their actions. Some people do things in good faith, and they make mistakes. All right, and so that's a moral issue that we will take up with at a later time. Now, here's something that's very critical that we haven't addressed. All right, watch this. Verse 10 of Joshua 2. For we have heard, this is Rahab speaking, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Now, how did they hear that? Again, I've mentioned this multiple times, you can't have this number of people walking around the surface of the earth and it not be known about it. You've got hundreds of thousands of soldiers, millions of people all together, and they heard about this. She says, we've heard what happened. We heard how the Lord has given you this land. We heard how the Lord has dried up the water of the sea, how you came out of Egypt. We heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites on the other side of Jordan, all right, because now they're in on the other side of the Jordan in the vicinity of Jericho. She says, we heard what you did before you crossed over to check out the land. And as soon as we heard these things, verse 11, our hearts melted because they're coming this direction. All right? They're coming this direction. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And that's an incredible conclusion she draws. That's what God wanted the nations to assume, to conclude. Not only that he was the God of Moses, the God of Israel, but he was God over Pharaoh, he's God over Egypt, he's God over the nations. And so, and sometimes in the messages of the prophets, God says something like this to the prophets to relate to the children of Israel. Don't you know that God's the sovereign God over all nations? So if God is the sovereign God over all nations, what does that say about God's relation to Israel? He's your God too. And so he's not your God only, he's the God of all nations, which demands that he's your God too. But you're acting like he's not, because you're not following after him. And so this principle of the sovereignty of God over all nations is going to become a key thing as we go from Exodus throughout the rest of the Old Testament. That's a big, big, big deal in the book of Ezekiel. God is going to defend his own integrity and sovereignty when people do not do so. Now, the other thing that's demonstrated in the rest of this chapter is because of her confession, as it were, about the uniqueness of God, she says, I beg you, by the Lord, since I've shown you this kindness, you know, she hid them and led the ones who were looking for them in another direction. I want you to spare us. When you come to this place, allow me and my household to live. Spare my father, my mother, my brother, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said, our lives are yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, verse 14, it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, we will deal kindly and truly with you. So there's a pledge. Let me simply say, sometimes people make pledges, and they make pledges that they should not have made. We're going to get into the issue of Jephthah's pledge or vow. We're going to get into the issue of Joshua's pledge to protect the Gibeonites. And so they make a pledge. They make a promise. And so are they going to be good for that? Well, that's going to be spelled out here. When we come to the land, let these people down by a rope through the window because their house is on the city wall. So you've got an outside perimeter of a wall and houses are built on the inside of that for security and safety and so forth. And let this be known when you come and we find this, we will not do anything to harm you. When we come to this land, you bind this land of scarlet cord, verse 18, in the window, through which you let us down. She's letting them down through it at this point. And when we come back and we find it, we're gonna save those who are in the house. And so all those details are brought out, verses 18, 19, and following. But don't tell anybody what we're doing here. Verse 21, she admitted and agreed. Says, according to your word, so be it. She sent them away and they departed. And she put the scarlet cord in the window, which is going to be the sign when they come back. They left. They stayed in the mountains for 3 days until the pursuers were looking for them, came back to the city of Jericho, and then they returned to Joshua. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came and told Joshua the son of Nun, and said, here's what happened. And so they related all these details that we see. And Joshua says, the Lord's delivered all into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Now, this is interesting. The same people 40 years earlier were not any different than these people now, 40 years later. But the attitude was the children of Israel toward them. They saw those people as giants and themselves as grasshoppers. And now Joshua, because he's the leader and all the others died, Caleb's still alive too, says the people are afraid of us. Well, they could have been just as afraid of them 40 years ago, but the people convinced them otherwise. And so sometimes we defeat ourselves before we ever get started. All right, so now they're about to cross another body of water. Crossed out of the land of Egypt, cross a body of water, wander in the wilderness. Now they're going to cross back over another body of water. They're going to cross the Jordan River. So chapter 3 talks about that. I'm not going to go through all the details. It's summed up, 17 verses, but it's interesting. They got up early in the morning. They lodged before they cross over 3 days. We saw that timetable spelled out in chapter 1. And they commanded the people, says, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, watch this in verse 3, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Now, how did they travel in the wilderness? Same way. The Ark of the Covenant went out first. The priests went out first. All the different members of the Levitical tribe, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, everybody followed after them. So they're doing the same thing. They're following in an orderly pattern. So when you see the priests take out, everybody follows after them. But watch. Yet there shall be a space between you, the rest of the nation, and them, the ark, by about 1,000 cubits. So cubits roughly a foot and a half. So they're about 1,500 feet behind, 500 yards or so. Don't come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you've not passed this way before. So follow their directions. Joshua said to yourself, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord's going to do wondrous things. Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant, cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark, went before the people, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify you, that's Joshua, in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So there's an additional sign that's going to be given. You'll command the priests who take the Ark, saying, when you come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua says that to the children of Israel. Come here, hear the words of God. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you all the Canaanites, the Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and so forth. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Notice that. Of all the earth. That's the confession that Rahab made. That's the confession that's starting with Moses going to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus in the 3rd, 4th chapters. It's going to be a big deal. The God of all the earth. Everybody's God. All the earth's God. Everywhere in the Old Testament after that. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you, before the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, so they're all going to be represented here. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests, remember verse 3, every place that the soles of your feet shall tread, that have I given to you. He says, when the soles of the priest who are bearing the ark, the Lord of all the earth, that's mentioned again, second time, verse 11, verse 13, when they rest in the waters, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. So they're not just caught crossing another body of water. The water is parting, just as it did when they crossed under Moses' leadership in the book of Exodus. And they shall stand as a heap. So it was when the people set out from the camp to pass over the Jordan, when the priests bearing the ark of the people before the people, and those who bore the ark, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan, notice, overflows all its banks from the whole time of harvest. So the point is, this is not just a stream that they were crossing. It was a rather substantial amount of water that was flowing at this time. It's during the time of the harvest. That the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away, and Adam, the city that's about beside Zaratan. So the waters went down in the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the ground of the Lord stood firm on dry ground. Same language used with reference to Moses when they crossed out of the land of Egypt. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. So what happened under Moses' leadership happens in similar fashion under Joshua's leadership, demonstrating God's going to be with this set of people, this generation of people, just as he was before. And so that's very significant. God says, I'm going to make sure that people recognize that you are the leader. He's already said that. They've already accepted that. But now it's demonstrated in this incredible way. All right, next chapter. We're going to go through this rather quickly. When the people crossed over the Jordan, the Lord spoke to them, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, saying, take for yourself 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, and from this place where the priest's feet stood, carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place we're going to lodge that night. Called the 12 men whom he appointed. They took all these stones, and he said to them, Come across over before the ark of your God in the midst, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? And so it's a memorial. And the point is, you're going to answer them, this is what the Lord did. The waters of the Jordan stopped and were cut off, and the people passed over on dry land. And these are a memorial of what he does. So what are they going to do? They're going to do exactly what God tells them to do. God takes Joshua takes the stones in verse 9, and he places them in this place, and they are continually there to the point where this was later written. And the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, and then that the Lord commanded. Until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. Notice that. There's a whole emphasis on what Moses said. The people hastened and crossed over. It came to pass when all the people crossed over that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over. And then the men of, notice the 2.5 tribes who want to live on that side, they cross over as well. And now they are prepared for battle. Verse 13. To the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him. God says, this is what I'm going to do on this occasion. And people will respect you as they did Moses because of this. And that's what we see in verse 14. Then he tells the priest, come up out of the Jordan, bring the ark. And when he did, when the feet of the priest hit the dry land, that the waters returned. All right. 10th day of the first month, they camped at Gilgal, and then they built, they took these stones and put them in this memorial. All right, so we are about to, notice verse 24. Let me mention this again, because God constantly emphasizes his all the earth godness, his sovereignty, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So this is not just for them to know and for them to witness, but for generations of people beyond that, the rest of the children of Israel in subsequent years, but all the nations after that as well. All right, chapter 5. So remember that the children of Israel had encountered difficulties as they were in the wilderness. In latter parts, God led them away from potential enemies at some point because they weren't ready to deal with them. But later, before they got into the land of Canaan, they defeat a couple of nations, Og and Sihon and so forth. They're gonna. Some of their enemies are gonna hear what's about to happen. So the kings of Amorites heard about this, and we see their response to that. They heard about these things, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. So they see, you know, God's acting on their behalf. God's acting on their behalf to sustain them and to save them. So notice something else that's going to be brought out in chapter 5, verse 2. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel the second time. They're supposed to do this initially. So Joshua made the flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come up out of Egypt. So the 603,550 fighting men that are numbered in early chapters of Numbers, they're all dead, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. For all the people who came out of Egypt had been circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. It doesn't tell us why. It's interesting that Zipporah circumcised Moses' sons, her sons, and we're not told as to why that wasn't done by Moses earlier, but that was a big thing in God's sight that he demanded that that be done. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed. Didn't say anything about the rest of the population, but primarily those who listened to the 10 who said, we can't do that, they died. Why? Because they didn't obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to his fathers, that he would give us a land flowing of milk and honey. Why? Because they didn't believe. They didn't trust God, and they didn't act when God told them to act. So when they were finished and they were healed, God says to Joshua, "This day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so they were enslaved, they were freed, but now they're freed in a unique way at this place. And the name of the place is called Gilgal because they rolled away the meaning of the term. So the children of Israel kept Passover at that time on the 14th day of the month at twilight. And so when they were at Sinai, they started second year with a celebration of the Passover. And notice verse 11, key verse. They ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. So what happens? Verse 12, the manna ceased. God sustained them miraculously for 40 years, but now they're in the land that they're going to inherit. And the manna ceased on the same day after they'd eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And so, remember, we're going to look at this later. We saw it before. Moses said it before. God's going to give you a land with gardens and vineyards you didn't plant and cities you didn't build. And you will be able to eat of the land when you come into it. So that's about to happen. All right, last thing we want to mention in chapter 5, and this is kind of unique here, it's summed up, in that there is a theophany. The word theophany means some sense of an appearance of a divine being. There was a theophany in Genesis 32 when Jacob wrestled with an angel, but yet he spoke to the angel as if he were a deity and asked for blessings. And generally speaking, angels may convey blessings, but they don't give them as if they are able to do so on their own. So it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, he says, a man. And most translations will capitalize man to indicate there's something unique about this individual. Stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he sees a theophany of some kind. Let me just stop here. In Exodus 32, 33, and 34, when Moses was very down, he asked for God to demonstrate who he was before him. And God puts him in the cleft of the rock. We have songs that we sing about that. And God passed before him so that he would see, in some sense, a theophany of God. So Moses had that privilege. And then he speaks about God going before them in the wilderness. So now we're going to see a continuation of that. Are you for us? He said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Well, that's interesting. This person appears out of nowhere. He's described as if he were man, capitalized in many translations. And Joshua, watch this, fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. Now, there's nothing in the context to indicate that what Joshua did was wrong. And the only individuals that are worthy of worship are deity. Father, Son, Spirit, deity. And so he fell before him and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, here's the thing that we mentioned before, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now that's interesting. That's the same sort of response that Moses had in Exodus 3. Now let me get you to look at something very quickly here in Exodus chapter 3. We're going to jump back, and I don't want to dwell on this too much, but this is the beginning of a whole series of theophanies in which God demonstrates himself, all right? So in Exodus chapter 3, I turned to Numbers accidentally. Exodus chapter 3, Moses is out tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Reuel, Jethro, and he's going to see the burning bush, and he's concerned about this because it's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And so this is what we see. It says in verse 1, Moses kept the flock of his father-in-law. He's on the backside of the desert, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's going to be Sinai. And it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, but the bush wasn't consumed. Then Moses said, I'll now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. So notice the key figures that are identified. The angel of the Lord. Then God saw what he was doing. The Lord saw what he was doing, and God called to him, and he said, here I am. He, speaking of God, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. Same sort of thing we see in this context in Joshua chapter 5. For the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he's afraid to look upon God. Just as a reminder, though Moses was raised in the household of Pharaoh's daughter, who was it who took care of him from infancy on? His mama. So when he was pulled from the river and was in the ark of bulrushes and so forth that his mom had prepared for him, his older sister saw and she said, this must be one of the Hebrew children. She came up and said to them, Pharaoh's daughter said, do you want me to find a Hebrew nursemaid to take care of him? She said, yes. And so who'd she go get? Moses' mama. And so Moses' mama raised in part Moses in Pharaoh's daughter's household. And later in the book of Acts, it speaks about Moses learned in all the ways of the Egyptian. So he knew enough about who God was. And so he was concerned about that. He says, this is who I am. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses was afraid to speak. And Moses hid his face and he was afraid to look upon God. But notice the words that are used. Angel of the Lord, Lord God, and I am. And so the angel of the Lord is going to show up multiple times in the context of Scripture, and it's most often used in the context of a pre-incarnate Christ appearance. So what we see in the book of 1 Corinthians when it says the rock that followed them was Christ is not just referring to something super-duper overly spiritualized in some kind of weird mystical way, but there is some role that Christ played. This is off the topic but related. Years and years ago, I preached a sermon just on John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. About in the beginning. That goes back to, you know, Genesis chapter 1. So John didn't just say that just as a cute thing. He indicated that whoever the Word was that was with God and was God was in the beginning when God was there. And I had a brother in Christ come up to me and says, you mean to tell me that Jesus was in the beginning? And I was dumbfounded. I'm thinking, how can you not read the scriptures and grasp that? But he was in the beginning. You don't see the name of Jesus mentioned all the time explicit in the Old Testament, but he's everywhere in the Old Testament if you know what you're looking for. In the beginning, God. That's not one part of God. That's the totality of God. Let us, that's plural, make man in our image. That's plural. And so there are multiple references in the Old Testament text to indicate that there's a plurality of beings that make up what we refer to as the Godhead. We use the word Trinity to refer to three beings, even though the word Trinity doesn't appear in the text itself. But the idea is there. And here is one of those.
Son of Man in the New Testament, referring back to the
book. That's right, referring to the book of Daniel. And in fact, when Jesus, one of the things that he did after he was put on the spot, he asked the religious leaders who put him on the spot, he said, who do you think the Messiah is? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's David's son. And then he cites from the Psalms where David spoke, said, how then did David in the Spirit, that is, by means of the Holy Spirit, that's interesting, Holy Spirit's involved, how then David in the Spirit say, the Lord said to my Lord? You have the Spirit and two Lords, and one Lord's not talking to himself, he's talking to another one that's also called Lord, and the word there is Jehovah. He says, how then did he do that? And they didn't know what to say. So he called attention to the Spirit of God, indicating the Spirit was real. The Sadducees did not believe in the Holy Spirit, did not believe in a lot of the Old Testament text, didn't believe in Scriptures in the same way the Pharisees did. The Pharisees had their own problems. But he called attention to the fact that Christ was pre-Davidic. The Lord said to my Lord. He says he was before him, John chapter 8. So all of these passages indicate that there are subtle reminders, and maybe not so subtle reminders, that Christ played a role even in the Old Testament text. All right, let me wrap this up, chapter 5. We're supposed to get up to 14, but we're close enough that we can stop in this context. They haven't taken the land of Canaan yet, or the first city in the land, the city of Jericho, but they're about to do so. So now he has the blessing of the commander of the army of the Lord, before whom he falls and worships, before whom he hears the words, take your shoes off because this is holy ground, similar to what we saw with Moses. So what we talked about in our lesson this morning comes into play here. So now we'll take up next time with chapter 6 and following. We're within 7 chapters or so where we wanted to be up to today's reading. So we're still within shooting distance of that. All right, let me stop this now.